Thank you.
I'm sorry, what's that third section again?
The third section that we've got here is verses 7 through 10, which is an anticipation of a King of Glory. Yeah, it should be in your outline. So that was from Henry M. Morris. And then I've got another one here from Warwick Kidner. And listen to this. And all of these guys have a different outlook on the Psalms, of course, and they all have an opinion. And hopefully when you get into a Psalm, you'll start forming your own opinion too. It's interesting how the Lord just opens up His Word to you. Listen to what Kidner has to say. In this majestic Psalm, we move as if in procession with the King of Glory from the providences of His realm to the central heights in the city of the summit. If a ceremonial occasion gave rise to the psalm, some would locate it in the supposed enthronement festival. Yet we need to hardly look further than the escorting of the ark by David with song and lyres and harps from Chittorethrim to Mount Zion, which is certainly commemorated in Psalm 132, for which Psalm 68 may also have been written. Traditionally, this is sung on Ascension Day and has inspired some of the great hymns for that occasion. The Lich, however, has pointed out that the theme is better seen as that of an advent, the victor's arrival, to possess the citadel he has conquered just as David and the ark transformed the Jebusite stronghold into the hill of the city of the Lord. This psalm cited in Chronicles 16 is sung on that occasion. 96 parts, 105 and 106, have God's final coming as a climax. So, this sort of sets the picture of what this psalm was used for. And it is, what's interesting to me is that David wrote this psalm, and there's some theologians again that take this and say not only was it used during the bringing of the ark to the holy city, but it was also used at the Red Sea, which is takes it and dates this thing back with a lot of rich history in this. Okay, so take your outline. I'm just going to go through it. Let's go verse by verse here, and let's just see what the Lord has for us this morning. And I'll start it by saying this. Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you the king?" Jesus answered, "You're right to say that I'm the king." John 18:37. And what's so neat is that as we get prepared for this play that we're about to do, this is the right focus this morning for this psalm to celebrate the crucifixion and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful to be part of it. So let's start with praise to God, the Creator and Sovereign of the world. Verses 1 and 2. The psalm goes like this. Verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. The world and those who dwell therein. Now here the psalmist praises God for all His created. These words also set the stage for questions of verse 3 and 5. If God is Lord of all over, then who may approach Him? In verses 3 and 5. Verse 2, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Now this, in verse 2, it draws the language out of Genesis 1, 2, and 9. So it goes back, if you remember, Genesis 1, 2, and 9, in which God caused the dry land to rise from the water abyss. David draws that out and describes God's continued sovereignty over the whole earth. And it's pretty neat how God has, once again, David gives the God Almighty the credit for having control of the whole waters. Remember, I mean, and this took me back when I was looking at this. This took me back. And this, verses 1 and 2, is basically a general acknowledgement of God's sovereignty over all things. Because remember, you got the abyss, you got this, and if you read and you get into the Word and you think about how powerful God is and he basically speaks the land to rise up from the abyss. And we're on solid ground, folks. And this just happened by his word. And so David says, God Almighty, you are in command of everything. You have got your hands over everything. And so, again, this is a general acknowledgement of God's sovereignty of all things. Let's go to verse 3. And the second movement, which is an inquiry concerning the appropriate approach of the Lord. So this is a question and answer. This, again, goes back to Psalm 15 that we studied a few weeks ago. Verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? Back in Psalm 15 again, or as in back in Psalm 15, those who would approach the Holy One to worship him in the temple of Jerusalem, his holy place, must approach him in righteousness. And this particular verse basically highlights our inability by ourselves. It highlights that no one, with the help of Jesus Christ, could approach God. And so this sets the stage of the answer and question again. Verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. It basically is answering what verse 3 has. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. So I ask myself that question. Have I done these wrong things? Yes, I have. So I am not fit to go before the Lord in this case. And again, this shows a picture of Christ on our behalf going before us, before the Lord, and saying, this stinky Tony McGuinness, if I'd approach you, I've got him. I've got him covered, because I certainly can't go up to him. So this kind of just highlights our inability to approach God himself. Verse 4. Again, he answers verse 3 question, verse 4 does. And then I think about this and say, perhaps the answer, when I was reading this, and I did see this, the answer in this case was given by priests themselves, because they were the only ones fit in that occasion to go before the Lord and into the sanctuary. And by the way, clean hands in this particular verse here refers to a person's right actions, and a pure heart refers to the right inner attitude and will of a person. Let's go to verse 5 and 6 as they go together here. He shall receive blessing from the Lord. He's talking about the guy in verse 4. With Christ's help, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. And then if you're on the side, you've got Shelah. Do you guys remember what Tommy said about, I'm actually asking this question, you guys remember what Tommy said about Shelah and what Shelah supposedly means? You guys remember that? Help me out, because I've got an answer, but I need your input in this case. You guys remember? When I looked at this and I studied this, as this was being sung, and a lot of noise, what one theologian musician says that this was a pause for the song, and then people would be singing this verbatim, just like we sing a hymn, and then they stop, and then everybody gave praise to God in their own way or whatever. But it was a stopping point for the song, and that's what one theologian said. I don't remember exactly what Tommy said that Shalat meant or stood for. Do you remember?
No, Steve. There are several views on it, but that seems to be the most prominent, that it's a point of stopping and meditating.
Yeah.
A point of silence.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, there's another guy that says it's a point of silence. You stop and everybody just is quiet and meditates on it and so forth. Yeah. By the way, when this is Jacob, it refers to the people of Israel in this case, as some of you guys know. So this lesson is followed by the affirmation, those who seek God will be blessed with righteousness. And this also may refer to worshipers, verses 5 and 6, that are seeking entry into the actual sanctuary. So you're get this picture. You've got these priests. You've got King David out there dancing. They stop, and there's people that may think, well, I've got the right attitude. I'm doing God's will. And Lord, I kneel before you. May I go? May I approach you? And these are the people that are seeking that. Okay, let's go to movement number 3, which is C, in anticipation of the King's glory, verses 7 and 10. This I find very interesting. Totally different, but connected. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. One theologian wrote, the gates of the city seem to sag. The doors appear loose, but they must rouse themselves up for the King of glory coming in. Get this picture. This it's a picture, the symbol, the Ark of the Covenant is coming towards the city. These huge gates are there, and it's symbolic because the King of Kings is coming through, and the gates actually rise themselves up, like they stand up like soldiers because they've been sagging and they're so old. And so they're sagging, and so he says, lift up your heads, like if they have features of a man, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. So this was poetic way of displaying the superiority of the one that was to come through the gates. The Lord just delivered the Israelites from the enemy. They won once again. And the Ark of the Covenant, which is at that time, if you guys remember, was the symbol of the Lord moving with His people. So this God was just coming through. And, you know, I went back and I read before Samuel 6:15. And as they were bringing this, right after the battle with the Philistines at this point, you guys remember this, the Ark of the Covenant was at somebody's house, and I can't remember the dude's name. Some of these titles are long, right? And they're bringing the Ark out, and the son, there's two sons of this man where this Ark of the Covenant was, and they're coming out, and this guy gets the bright idea of putting his hand on the Ark of the Covenant, and the Lord rose up and struck him dead. And it says the following verses, David was scared that day. He saw this. I mean, just, and I picture this, and it may just been a box, but the Lord, this was a symbol of the Lord, and the Lord himself, as far as the earth's life concerned, lived inside. And so this thing was just the majestic symbol of God. And so the Ark of the Covenant is coming before the cities, and the gates, the symbol here is the gates, they're sagging like this, and they... Yes, sir?
They didn't have public education back then, did they?
No.
I mean, it already happened.
Yeah.
When they crossed Jordan.
Yeah.
Got dead immediately.
Yeah.
So you think that's the kind of information you want passed down.
That's why there's no... Yeah.
Notice he said it was someone's son.
You know, every generation has to touch fire, Ron. Every generation and every family has to touch fire. There's no such thing as, I call it revolution, but what is it? Evolution. Yeah. Yeah. So that's a neat picture of this. And again, this was a poetic way of displaying the superiority of God. And why not these doors? They should lift up their heads because the King of Kings is coming through. Now look at verse 8. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The psalmist here gives credit to the Lord. He doesn't say, I'm the king, I won. He says, the Lord is the one, the king in battle. Because remember, any time you see David in this particular passages of Scripture, if you go back, before he goes into battle with the Philistines especially, what does he do? He asks the Lord, will you deliver me from the Philistines this day if I go against them? And then the Lord, in this particular battle that preceded this, he gives him details of what to do. He doesn't say, yes, I'll deliver you. He says, okay, yes, I will. Emphatically, I will. But you're going to do this. And he sneaks up on these guys through the mulberry trees or something like that. I can't remember. And he tells David exactly what to do. And David follows exactly what he says. And he delivers them. And it's just amazing how David doesn't go up and is arrogant like Saul was before him, but he asked the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? And especially after he just saw the Ark of the Covenant coming down, some guy just got zapped. And it's like, oh yeah, that got my attention. I remember who I am. Verse 8 again, let me reread this. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And this, if you are looking for references, there's a good reference here in Matthew 21:1-10 and Revelation 19. And of course, this praise is for the king who is fresh from battle. This one that we're talking about may enter the city himself, the Lord himself, and what. There's a connection here between Matthew 21:10 and Revelation 19. Only with the coming of Christ did the meaning of ancient poem become clear in this case. And so there's a huge connection here that the city receives the Lord coming from battle, just like the Lord is going to come down and ascend from heaven to pick us up. It's going to be really cool. Verse 8, lift up your heads, O you gates, again. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Let's read 10, the last one, together. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Shelah. So David here, he gives an explanation. By the question and answer that he stated, that the King of glory is the Lord, who is mighty in battle, he answers that question. And then, of course, he gives insight to us. He says, the Lord has shown himself strong by giving them great victories against the Philistines. So he is glorious, the king who will enter the city. He gives them credit over and over. And one can visualize the procession of a triumphant Israelites carrying the Ark of the Covenant right into the city gates. And you can imagine the party that's going on because they're bringing it home to rest, carrying the Ark. The symbol of the Lord's presence going up to the sanctuary to then praise Him. And just so you guys know, I was looking at this, and as you reread this, verses from verse 7 through 10, the repetition of these verses is basically for effect and emphasis. I reread it. In fact, when I typed it, I got it wrong, and I messed up, and I was retyping it again. I had to retype this 3 times to get your outline correctly, because I thought once, my Bible is repeating itself. Why is it repeating itself? It was correct. You know how our grammar teacher would never pass? They'd probably redline the Bible all the time, right? Because it's today's English. It's not correct according to these guys. But these verses are for effect and emphasis. And Shelah again at the end. So, Psalm 24 again is the praise for coming King. It is again connected. If you will read this with me, 22, Christ died. In 23, He lived with us. He took care of us. He was our shepherd. And in 24, He's coming. And it basically summarizes why these are called the Shepherd Psalms. Hi, Tiki Tiki. Hey, John. Go out to the suburb. Anyways, I went through this pretty quickly, and there's a lot that I studied in this, but it would be great if especially during this time that we're about to go into with the whole church and the whole world with Palm Sunday coming up and so forth. This Psalm 24 puts it in perspective to us, starting from Psalm 22. And then Psalm 23 that we studied, it is just a wonderful psalm to let us know that we are His sheep and He is our shepherd. And it, again, gives us our place. Psalm 24, as I reread it over and over again, it reminded me of my place and God's will in my life. And it just set the tone for our coming play. And it's been a blessing to read Psalm 24 over and over again. Anybody else has any input? Yes, sir. Steve.
Well, I was just looking at those first couple of verses, Tony, and it says, "The earth is the Lord's and all the
kingdoms." Yes.
"The world and all those who dwell in it." And it says, "For His kind of us." So, in other words, He's the Creator. And, you know, one thing we see a lot, we've been talking about that in our biblical framework classes on Wednesday night, is that the creation sets up everything else that happens. And I think in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, for example, it says, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." And so you can't really talk about anything in Scripture without establishing that God created everything.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. He is the owner.
Yeah.
You know, in Hebrews 1, verse 2, it says, "In these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things."
Yeah.
"Through whom He also created the world."
Yeah. So yeah, that's pretty neat that you bring that up. I know a few people in here go to the Wednesday night Bible study. And one of the bases and the premises for that study that this gentleman did, what's the name of the guy?
Clough.
Is it Walter Clough or Charles Clough? Yeah. He, at the very beginning, I remember looking at this and the Baptist or one of the large mission organization had gone out to indigenous people as they do all over the world, and they had spread the gospel and people had received Christ and so forth. And yes, sir. This is Christ's cross beam that He'll be carrying through the play, and we made that last night with the help of some kids. Susan wanted a log, but she wanted a log that could be carried easily by John, as he's going to play Christ. And so we're going to take that and burn it with a torch and make it look a little bit more beat up. And but anyways. That's good. So I had John bring it inside. He needs to start practicing with it this Sunday today, And so that's pretty cool. And you're going to need to tell me if you want a handle on it, or we thought about putting leather straps around it so you can grab it and make it even look more authentic. But as I was saying, Mr. Clough, one of his premises for putting this on, he talked about the Baptist missionaries going to these indigenous people in all those countries and spreading the gospel of Christ. And one of the problems is when they went back several years later, the people went back to their original ways after they came across hardship times in their lives. They didn't revert back to Christ. They reverted back to their old stuff. And one of the things that they found out is that if you don't set the tone with people by letting them know the origins of this earth and the origins of sin and how sin entered this world, that you don't have a very good established point with people. Because one of the things they went up is kind of funny. It's not funny, but it was kind of a little bit of funny. It went up to some monk or something. I thought you received Christ. So yeah, I received Christ as my Savior, but I've got 39 other gods that I worship too. It's like, oh, okay. Well, then you didn't receive Christ. Yes, I did. You heard me. Yeah. Well, okay. Time out. And so Clough says, unless you go back to origins, unless you go back and people understand how, why centered into the earth, entered into man, the gospel may not grab a hold. And then Clough points out, that's why the Bible started in Genesis. It doesn't start with the gospel of Christ. Oh, okay. And that kind of puts things in perspective for you. Ron, you had something, sir.
You mentioned that David always gave God the first position.
Yes.
And he understood his place. And it reminded me of Herod Agrippa I, who was a descendant of Esau. This is in Acts. He goes down to Caesarea, and they're having a little argument there. Mainly they're... he's their food supply, and there's a disagreement, so they're petitioning to talk to him. And he gets up in front of them, puts on the royal robes, and starts talking, and they say, oh, this guy's not a man. He surely is a god. He didn't immediately argue against that. Mm. Say, no, I'm just a king. He was struck dead by an angel. Actually, he was struck by an angel of the Lord. Eat my worms and then die. Kind of a little harder than we think.
Yeah, but, I think I'd rather have a bullet put through my head.
Well, anyway, my point being was he didn't immediately give God the credit for the place he was at. And since he was at the top of the pecking order there, it was important for him to acknowledge that he wasn't a high monkey man.
Yeah.
He didn't, and it nailed him immediately.
Yeah, one of the things that you have to have the attitude, I think, the humbleness, but look at David's life. If you look at David's life, you have to learn from his sins, you have to learn from all the bad stuff that he did, but you look at his heart, and the reason why the Word of God says that he was a man after God's own heart is he gave God the credit since the beginning of time, since we heard him speak to Saul. Remember I talked about, and he's bold in this case. He talked Saul into letting him go against Goliath. And then throughout his kingship, when he messes up, he goes back to square one and he gets his heart right with the Lord. And it's all about the Lord, and it's all about giving him the credit. And it has nothing to do with him. What's interestingly enough is as you do that, you're going to find some opposition, because as soon as King David was dancing and prancing around in front of the ark and he was sacrificing, there was a lady, if you read on, there's a lady that looks upon this from the window of her place, and she is immediately disgusted with David. She doesn't like it, sets the tone, and then there's always something going on, and it seems like, you know, and just when you think, you know, Psalm 24, we got the procession of the ark of the covenant coming through the old gates. It can't get any better than this. Who's going to do something wrong? Well, David does offend somebody if you read on it.
His own wife.
His own wife. Yeah. Now, as this is 6:16. Now, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through the window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And it's just out of nowhere, just boom. As you reread the psalm and you're about to teach it, it's pretty neat. One of the things that was revealed to me as I read verses 1 and 2, the first movement, is I'm sitting up there on my 35 acres, and I know where the title of the deed is and all that stuff, and I'm building this thing up there, and I read verses 1 and 2. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to me at all. And I know this in my heart. It's not just a saying. You've got to come to the place where everything that you think is yours, the truck, the boat, the anything, it's not yours. It's all God's. You know, somewhere one of the theologians says, something about the hills. He owns the hills. He owns the gold inside of it that you're going to find. He owns everything. And it brings back the picture of Christian stewardship of what he gives us. Verses 1 and 2, you can take another look at it. You know, we give him the credit for being sovereign of all, but he is also the owner of all. And people really don't get this. They get a glimpse of how much he owns everything when you bury somebody. And you're burying a child, or you're burying somebody that they weren't supposed to die, or something major happens in your life and you feel no control at all. And then you go, wow. And as a Christian, you've got to go, huh? Little lights keep on turning on, and in your head, and go, wow. You reread verses 1 and 2, you go, I don't own anything. I can't even boast. I can't do it. It's all the Lord's. And as Christians, we've got to go before people. And I do not do this as often as I should. A lady gave me praise for the kids, or they gave me praise for something that I own. We've got to tell people about the Lord. It's the Lord. It has nothing to do with me. Yes, sir.
Concerning stewardship a little bit, it seems like David acknowledges specifically in verse 1. If we're made in God's image, well, we are made in God's image.
Yeah.
Now, we are the physical representation of God in the physical universe, in this physical world. And if we acknowledge that being made in that image, even we are not of our own. We're just merely representatives of God in this earth. So, it says that everything in this world is His, and all who live in it. And I know that's a lot of... There's got to be a lot more to it, because I know that everyone bears God's image, safe and unsafe. And I think just simply David just acknowledges that being stewards of this, we need to take care of this world as much as we can. As believers, we represent God. And I don't know how it ties into with what Romans 8 says, and that there are some that will be made to, that there will be some that will conform to the image of His Son.
Yeah.
Which means that there are some that will not be conformed to the image of His Son.
Talking about the select and the unselect.
Probably, yes. But it's not to... It's not to say that there's two different images. There isn't.
Right.
But I think it just kind of acknowledges that we're stewards of the earth, and that we need to take care of the world, and also the one who we represent.
Yeah. If you guys want to read Psalm 24 and look at it from an interesting point of view. There's a guy by the name of Henry M. Morris that wrote that I read you, and he looks at it from Satan's point of view in Psalm 24 as the triumphant entry of the Lord, because he acknowledges, and we all know that all we have to do is go to Walmart or go to Target or just step outside these doors or even wherever, and we know that the Lord of this world right now is the devil. And he basically takes Psalm 24 and looks at it from a different view and says, this Christ is coming. He's coming to rule over this earth. It's not being ruled by him, and that's being ruled by the evil one. And that's an interesting take on this psalm as well. A little connection to, a little bit of connection to what James is talking about. Anybody else? Has anybody else saw anything or wants to say anything about Psalm 24 before we dismiss? Okay, well, yes.
From a musician's standpoint, I mean, at the very beginning, you said that, you know, there have been songs written about this.
Yes.
In the great oratorio by Handel that most Christians know, the Messiah, of course, the famous chorus in that is Hallelujah. But there is a chorus, and they're based on this particular song as well. So I'd encourage you to go get a recording of that.
What's the guy's name?
Handel.
Handel.
George Frederick Handel.
If anybody wants these, I've got a few of these handouts left over from Psalm 23 and 24, the Shepherd Psalms. They're up here on the table. Let's see, Dennis and or James is going to speak to us next, right? Is that right? James, are you up? Okay. What psalm are you going to do? Do you know?
The 25.
Okay. All right, and then Dennis will do, yeah, or whichever one. I mean, we don't have to go in order. When I put my name in the hat, I started with Psalm 15 because it was really short. and then I looked at it and then I got into it. And then I saw 23. I said, I want to do 23. And Tommy, of course, fought a little bit for 23, but he finally gave in. Okay, well, let's see. Dennis, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?